Final Q&A was presented by the Gutenberg Tutors on August 12, 2005 at Gutenberg College's Summer Institute, Disenculturating the Gospel. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2005. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Okay, you may recall that it's kind of open season here on any things that have been raised so far in the week, and have fun, have at it.
So I have two questions, and they're like massively unrelated, so I'll ask one, and then maybe later I'll get to the other. So this is specifically to Jack, but open to whoever has anything to say about it. So we were talking about the task that a woman is given in marriage to be a helper to her husband. So if I feel that God has given me some mission in life, I definitely see that God wants me to go in this direction and do this thing, am I then to complete that mission before I get married? Can I be married and still have my own unique mission that's not necessarily related to being a helper to my husband?
Maybe I should give a little background because not everybody was in our group discussion, but it's sort of complementary to what Ron was saying earlier. I understand Paul to be interpreting Genesis to mean that part of what makes headship is that Adam was created and given a task and responsibility before Eve was even created. And Eve was created, as the text says, to be a helper corresponding to him. And so that part of the asymmetry that Paul sees in the husband-wife relationship is that the male, the man, the husband in the relationship has what you might call an unmediated assignment. That is, his assignment is given him by God, is defined by what God wants him to do. Eve was given a mediated assignment. That is, her job was to take what God had created her to be, her talents, her abilities, and so on, and use them to help Adam in the task that had been given him by God. And that's the distinctive difference built into the created order that finds its way into headship relationship. And so what Teal is asking is, well, what if I'm understanding the question, what if I as a woman feel some kind of burden, responsibility, some calling by God to accomplish a certain thing that I suppose feels somewhat unmediated, so what does that mean for my marriage, or my potential marriage? I would think that presents one of those tests and those challenges that we as human beings all face one way or another in marriage, in life, in human existence. And that is, I have one set of expectations, and then all of a sudden something comes into my life that either thwarts or confounds that, and I have to come to terms with God over this confounding of my expectations. One possible solution is that there's no incompatibility whatsoever between what God has called my prospective husband to do and what I have always felt a burden to do, that they're completely compatible and there's no conflict, there's no problem. That my husband will see, given the woman that God has given me, this now has become a part of my assignment. This now has become a part of my task. And then there's really no problem. The only time it would actually be a problem is if they're incompatible somehow, that I can't do what I have been burdened to do and be married to this man who's doing something radically different. And that's just one of those places where we get tested and we need to sort out then, is this really the right man for me? And if it is the right man for me, am I willing to shift gears? Am I willing to change directions?
I think it's helpful to recognize that there may be a certain asymmetry between the woman's situation and the man's situation in that regard, but not totally so, because marriage is a thing that changes an individual's life. I mean, you can talk about the task that the man has, but that's not unchanged by the fact of marriage either. I mean, marriage creates a responsibility to my marriage partner and my children and all of that kind of stuff that means that the man might have to say, I can't take on this task the way I would have, you know, I can't decide to go where I want to go or do what I want to do because I have responsibilities there too. And that's a part of, I mean, that's a testing thing as well.
So on the issue of homosexuality, so this is mostly at Ron, but so I share your views, but I have a friend whom I've argued with this about who doesn't. And I tried to use the reasoning that it's not natural, that that's not the way God created us to be. And his response was something along the lines of, well, humans flying in airplanes isn't natural, because if God had wanted us to fly, he would have given us wings. And I was like, gah. And I didn't had no idea how to respond to that. I was like, it just, yeah, baffled me, his response. And so I'm like, what would you say to that? Like, how do you...
Yeah, that's... You know, it's a standard move, actually, and it's good to have some idea of what to say to that. Would your friend acknowledge the Bible as being the Word of God? Or?
So at this point in time, he was a Christian, but he had significant... This was something that he had a huge issue with in the Bible and in the church, because he had a longtime friend since he'd known from childhood, who was also raised in a Christian home, and in college came out as being homosexual, but still believed in God. So he had this person in his life that said that he believed in God, but was a homosexual, and so he was having to deal with that sort of...
Okay. Well, the reason I ask is, there's a reason why I gave the example of Jesus' teaching on marriage, is we see a precedent in his teaching for the idea that if I could see how God designed things to be, that puts a moral burden on me, that I ought to do things the way God designed them to be. So I don't think you can make the argument that, oh, well, you know, he didn't give us wings, so you're saying we can't fly. Obviously, at least in some situations, God has a purpose for his creation that it is rebellious to go against. The point that your friend would make, I think rightly shows, yes, but not everything about the way things are is intended to be God's statement of his will for how it's designed. When I look at the question of flying, I mean, yes, he didn't give me wings, but he gave me the sort of mind that looked at birds and wanted to know how are they doing that, you know, and that sort of thing, such that it seems like trying to understand how the world works and to be able to control processes and do things beyond what my body is capable of doing is an innate part of the way we are as human beings. So I don't have a problem. I don't think I'm being perverse by trying to extend... You know, I use a lever because my arm isn't strong enough to do certain things. Uh-huh. But my mind, not mine personally, but somebody's mind, or it wouldn't have been mine, you know, can't understand, look at, you know, the principles of force and distance and all this stuff, such that I can do things that I myself, my body can't do. But my body in conjunction with my mind can do it. So I have these two realities that... I can see that I have been designed to understand things and go beyond certain limitations in what I am as a physical being, but at the same time, I can see that God has designed certain moral realities into the world that it is perverse to go against. So now the question is the sexual relationship of a man and a woman one of those things that I can... be real smart and figure out that there are other ways to do it and transcend my limitations, or is it something that God designed to be that way and it would be perverse to go against it? So you can say, it doesn't prove that you're right about homosexuality being that kind of issue, but what you can say is that's not really a valid objection. Some things are like the one and some things are like the other, and what we have to decide is which is which.
A related objection that often gets raised is, if they see any sort of homosexual behavior in the animal kingdom, they say, see, it's natural. But the problem is the argument in the Bible is not nature. The argument is what's natural, what's the created order that God created for human sexuality. And one of the things that is clear from the Bible is that animal sexuality never has been intended to be the model for human sexuality. Human sexuality is, in fact, a radically different thing from animal sexuality.
I think this topic becomes maybe useful in talking about enculturation into the church, because, like it or not, or one way or another, homosexuality in clergy or marriage or in the church has become a really big issue. And I was talking to an Anglican minister who was rather wryly telling me that he actually faces the criticism by a lot of other members of different denominations that he's not even a believer because he belongs to the Anglican Church, which in Canada has just endorsed homosexuals being able to be ministers, whether they're practicing homosexuals. I don't know if that was a contingency or not. But basically his answer was to say, you know, for him the question is, in terms of a judgment or an exclusion of such a person from the church body, and I guess we can find out whether that's really what's at issue here or not. But he was saying, you know, for me, the question is, who am I going to go to the Lord's table with? And is there such a person that I would not go to the Lord's table, as he says it, that I would not be willing to be at the Lord's table with? I think his point being that we're all sinners. So is someone actually disqualified from being a part of the church because of this particular sin? So I guess maybe it'd be interesting, maybe it's not so helpful to talk all this much about homosexuality per se, but how it does fit into both the conversation of the weaker brother, or the weaker faith, the stronger faith, and also just the idea of, are we called as believers in our disagreement with this? Well, what are we called to do in the context of church? How does homosexual issue and reality that it's become this big thing about, this is an enculturation into the church world? And of course, no, it's the responses have been to reject it outright and just say, you don't get to come into the church, or you can come into the church, but you have to sit in the back, or you get to be at the front, you know? So, right, there's a degrees of this, and I think they're really compelling questions. What do you think?
Well, I think there are a couple. It's a multifaceted question, which is always disappointing to find out, because it's just a lot of things to think about. But there are some principles, I think, that are important. First of all of us are sinners, and we need to understand that. And the sin in my life is not insignificant. It is very significant and worthy of God's judgment. So, and that's true for everyone. And it's not more true for this gay person over here than it is for me. It is true for all of us. There is, however, an important principle involved, a fundamental principle involved in our dealing with God, and that is, there are those who are willing to stand before God and acknowledge he's there and that he has the right to tell me what's wrong with me and what I ought to be doing in life. And there are those who resist that knowledge and they will not bow to God. So a fundamental principle is, I don't see the Bible anywhere, and I don't think we are ever called to in any way indicate anything other but sympathetic acceptance to any person who recognizes there's something wrong with me. I am living in a way that I don't think I should. I am weak. I shouldn't have done that, but I did it. I shouldn't be thinking that, but I'm thinking it. You know, all of those things, that's a hard place to be, but it's an appropriate place to be. And the church ought to be a place that welcomes with open arms anyone who's struggling in that way. What makes the question more complicated is that question of whether I am willing to see to see my need to repent before God or not. Now, we have the example in 1 Corinthians where there's a man who's living in sexual immorality, and evidently he is unwilling to acknowledge that there's anything wrong with it. He wants to be a part of the church, but he's saying, I intend to continue doing this, and tough. And Paul's attitude is, you need to make it clear to him that he is not a part of you. I mean, and I think what Paul is saying is, faith has content. I can't say, I'm a member of the Christian church, but I don't believe in God. I belong to Christ, but I think Christ is a myth. I mean, there comes this place where I have to actually submit to the truth of God. Not reform myself such that I have no problems, but admit before God that he's right and I'm wrong. So it's quite possible. So I kind of look at this gradation here as I think about people. Here is the guy who struggles with homosexual tendencies, but understands clearly, believes that it is not what God wants, is deeply sorrowful that he struggles with this thing, and is praying to God for mercy and help. This is my brother. There is no difference between him and any other believer. The fact that he struggles with homosexuality and you struggle with something else is not relevant from my perspective. Now let's move down the line a little bit. Here is someone who it seems to me has understood that he is a sinner and he needs to repent, but he has become convinced that homosexuality is not one of the things he needs to repent of. That actually that God thinks that's okay. You know that book, The Lord is My Shepherd and He Knows I'm Gay. You know, that kind of attitude. Now that's a trickier thing. I want to be redemptive. I want to be loving in this person's life. And on the one hand, am I talking about the weaker brother thing where I just need to be patient and God will bring them along and help them to understand? Assuming I've understood correctly what it is that God's saying about homosexuality. Or is this sort of that beachhead, that place where his essential unrepentance is showing itself? I mean, what am I dealing with? And a lot of obviously, I don't know. It's hard for me to know there. But it means that my attitude would be, I want to be discerning. I want to be loving, but I don't want to be, what's that word that everybody uses? Enabling. I don't want to make it possible for the person to convince himself that he doesn't need to repent when in fact he does. Now let's move it down the line. Here is a person who is saying, sure, I'm willing to believe in God, but not if he's the sort of God that's going to come along and tell me that I can't do what I want. Okay, now at that point, I think that he's in that spot where he's clearly in that place where, like the guy in Corinth, and I think the loving thing to do is to say, you know, God's kind of in the business of coming along and telling you that you screwed up. So I think until you're ready to face into that, you've got some serious thinking to do. So that's how I think about it. It's that kind of gradation. And it's not always easy to know precisely in any given situation, but the acceptance of repentant sinners and the call to repentance for those who need to hear it are both values that are Christian values. And we're just trying to sort out how to work that out, seems to me. Do you have something to add to that?
The other side of that picture is reading, much like 1 Corinthians 11, trying to determine what we do in our cultural institutions, our churches, church offices, church membership, stuff like that. What message are we sending to our culture when we have one practice rather than another practice? And that there may be honest disagreement about the power of the cultural symbol. I can't think of a practical example here.
Like whether you could have a homosexual as a pastor is a different issue from whether you could have a homosexual as a janitor in your church.
Exactly.
Right. And how do you think about that? What are you communicating to the culture in each instance?
And that you can see where you might have honest disagreement about how you read that, how you read what kind of message the culture might take from our actions and their then Romans 14 may come to play at some place along that.
I'm thinking, well, having a homosexual as a pastor, would it be the same kind of thing then? It would maybe depend on what he thought about that, like whether he was struggling with that or not. Like I can think of this situation where the pastor of a very large church struggled with pornography and everyone found out about that. And it was an honest struggle for him, and he thought it was wrong, and he was trying to take care of it, and he was trying to be accountable, and he had a problem again after a little while. He had a relapse, but... And so they asked him to step down, and I think I didn't like that because this man has been important in my life, but it just seemed like maybe a difference was, yeah, what kind of is that sending the wrong message to have a pastor of a very large church who everyone knows is really struggling, consistently with pornography? Is that the kind of wrong message that we would need to think about? Or is the fact that he's struggling with it and doesn't think it's wrong? I mean, how much would that, when you're talking about what kind of message you're sending to culture?
That really comes down to, I think, reading the situation. It's very much like the Timothy and Titus situation. Why are they asking him to step down? Because they have a completely perverse understanding of the gospel, and they think it's actually possible to go through this life without struggling morally, if you're a good Christian and living a victorious Christian life or something like that. Well, I could see the Apostle Paul coming along to someone like that and saying, don't you dare make him step down. He's a monument to the struggle of every one of you. And if you can step down, then you're forsaking the cross of Jesus Christ. So I could see him seeing that in a certain situation. On the other hand, to change the situation a little bit, and I could see both the congregation and the pastor himself realizing, you know what, it really would be better to step down here because we're about being committed to goodness and righteousness and obedience to God, and my being here just sends the wrong message. I could see that as well. I think it would depend on the situation. If I'm a betting man, I'm betting the situation is the first one. Because the problem that's endemic to American Christianity today is that kind of Phariseeism, self-righteous, self-delusional Phariseeism that doesn't understand why Jesus died on the cross.
I would bet that too.
And the key, of course, is, as you said, struggling with it. I mean, that there's a difference between being indifferent towards sin versus struggling with it. I mean, we all struggle.
This is kind of heading away from some of the stuff that we just talked about today. Something that is kind of new to my own sort of thinking in regards to looking at the Gospels, in particular the Gospel of John, and how one understands and looks at Jesus' discussions with the disciples starting in around chapter 13 on through 17 or whatever it is. Growing up and being immersed in some of that victorious Christian sort of doctrine and sort of never even a hint of understanding or thinking about that of course Jesus is speaking to everyone and to all of us, and that, it was always interpreted that, or never interpreted with the sort of the idea that Jesus had a specific audience with specific ideas in mind. And so now kind of being confronted with that fact, it really does kind of cause you to stop and think about, like, what was he really saying just to the apostles and that sort of thing. So anyway, I guess what I wanted to know, specifically with the John chapter 15, I'm the vine and you are the branches. And I mean, it's obvious we've all dealt with the passage, listened to it taught. And there seems to me like there's probably some principles and a metaphor that Jesus is trying to get across to his disciples, particularly because they were going to be messengers, his spokespeople. And so if that's the case, then, how do we decide, okay, that's just for them, or what kind of principles can we pull out for our own lives? And that seems like it's a really delicate, tricky thing, because I've heard a lot of what I now believe to be really nasty theology come out of, you know, that kind of a, that picture. So I don't know. And maybe it's a discussion for that would take longer, but any thoughts?
Well, no, I think that's a very good point. Let me flesh out a little bit the sort of thing you're talking about so we can see. One of the things that gets said in that section, the Upper Room Discourse, is Jesus talks about how the Spirit will bring to your remembrance all the things that I said.
Right.
Okay. And so I have often heard that people saying, see, this is God's promise to us that... you know, people almost take it as, I don't really need to study the Bible. The Spirit will just tell me all the things that Jesus said, or something
right.
like that.
Yeah.
Okay, well, this is where it's very important to recognize in the Upper Room Discourse, he's talking to his disciples. He's basically preparing them now. The fact is, he's about to go away. He's going to, there will be the resurrection, and he'll be around for a few days, but basically, they're going to be sent out to be his representatives. So he's saying things that are preparing them for that role. And one of the things he's saying, I think, is to them, you have been with me, I've been teaching you, but you know, I know, you haven't gotten some of the stuff I've said, and you've been a little dense about this stuff, but the fact is, the Spirit is going to bring to your remembrance all that I said. That is, you are going to go out as my witnesses, and the Spirit of God is going to be working with you to make sure that you get this right.
Right.
Okay, so that in that situation, I think it's relevant to me because it tells me the kind of confidence I can have in the apostolic teaching. Why would I think that the apostles are getting this right when they're telling me about Jesus? Well, this is what Jesus said about it. So it's applicable in that way, but it is not applicable to me in the sense that I can count on the Spirit to just any time I want to bring to my remembrance things that Jesus said, because I don't have that kind of promise. I mean, I'm not apostolic in my understanding. I wasn't there, and there's no promise that the Spirit is going to make me an infallible guide to the apostles, to Jesus. So there's that example. But when you mentioned the thing about the vine, I think you're right. It is aimed, Jesus' primary target is the apostles that he's talking to. And again, in sending them out, the warning here, I'd have to go back and look at it. I may be misspeaking a little bit, but I think what I would think about it is there's implicit in this a kind of warning for them not to get self-reliant, you know, that you're not going out. I'm not sending you out because I think that you're hot stuff. I am the one who's going to be working in this stuff. But the kind of thing that he's talking about there is, I think, is much more directly relevant not only to the apostles but to all of us. That so I'd say it's easier when I have understood what he's saying there to extend it not just to the apostles but to all who have believed through the apostles, that there are similar sorts of things that Jesus is doing in all his people, and it included the apostles, and they needed to know it in that situation. But as for a principle for how you decide, I think the best you can do is, on the one hand, be aware of who he's talking to, and then I have to try to understand what specifically is he saying, and then that's going to help me see how far does it extend. You know, what's the relevance of it?
Oftentimes I will have clues in the immediate context that will help me decide that. Sometimes the only way you can decide that is in the light of everything else the New Testament teaches. That is, do I find that New Testament Christianity itself would say the same thing to every believer? Or does New Testament Christianity itself not say that to every believer, and therefore this is something specifically for the apostles?
Yeah, if the apostles go on, having been told that by Jesus, and they say things to me as a believer that sound just like what Jesus was saying to them, then that would indicate that they understood it to be a more universal kind of thing. But it's very important to take care with that. I mean, especially, that's a classic example, actually, the Upper Room Discourse section in John, that 13 to 17 stuff. We would all be well advised in reading that to forget, to back up and say, this is written not to Christians, but to the 11 apostles who are left after you take out Judas. That's who this is written to. Now, if it ends up being relevant to me as well, great. But let's start there, because it is. That's
right.
What it is.
Yeah.
Okay. The biggest problem with victorious Christian life teaching out of chapter 15, I think, is not to whom it's being spoken, but I think they've misunderstood the metaphor.
Right, yeah. So, that's a good point. Okay. Thanks, guys.
Just continuing on with this victorious Christian living thought, at my church on Sunday, the pastor said, look, spirituality is not to be reduced to sin management. He said, we are not here as Christians to just be managing our sin, and that's the extent of our spiritual life. And that really struck me because I was visiting the church and my previous church, and so many sermons I've heard and Bible studies, it's about read the passage and give the typical three things you need to go do this week, three things you need to drill into your head. It's not about what is God about. It's about the to-do list. And that was really a powerful concept for me to grasp. And it makes sense as I talk to so many Christians. They struggle with this whole concept of the victorious Christian life. And it's no wonder we walk around feeling all we do is disappoint God. And all we do is live a very disappointed, mediocre life. And some of that is true. There is some truth in that we do disappoint God and we don't do things like we ought to. But that's not why we read the scriptures. That's not the substance of our spiritual life. And I guess so my question is, I guess that's so troubling when I look at the culture of the church today. It seems to be getting only more and more about victorious Christian living and not about what is God about. And I don't know if you can speak to that a little bit further.
I think you're right. I think your assessment is right. The thing that's always struck me as odd is how long I went in my Christian life talking about the gospel and not, I mean, it was right there in front of my face. What's the message of Jesus? It's good news. Mm-hmm. And my whole Christian life, people had been giving me to-do lists, laws, principles, and none of it ever translated into good news. I mean, why do we call this good news? And so if the message of Christianity is not fundamentally and essentially good news, then we don't understand Christianity yet. And I think we've lost sight of that. It's not the message of a gracious God who's being merciful to us through Jesus, and it really doesn't matter that we screw up and disappoint him, because God in his grace and his mercy is going to give us the eternal life that we don't deserve rather than the condemnation that we do deserve. When we lose sight of that, then we've lost sight of the faith itself. I mean, that's what's at the heart of what Jesus came into the world to reveal to us. So, yeah, you're absolutely right.
Did you want to say something?
No.
Okay. I don't know if I'm going to be able to say this right, but there's a kind of an irony or a paradox in this stuff that when I look at the message that you hear in a lot of churches these days, it seems predominant in evangelicalism, at least in popular writing and what I'm hearing and everything. It has reduced the picture of what being a person of faith is all about. I mean, it's like, we want to make this really easy. Just believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and then the rest, all the rest is just about, you know, any obedience you have or whatever, that's about how to make life better now or how to get rewards someday in heaven. And so you would think that, you know, they're trying to make it, look, let's not, you know, James talks about your works and not just faith and that kind of stuff. No, that, don't get worried about that stuff. That's, you know, we don't have to take that stuff to heart. Just, you believe in Jesus? Great, you're in. Now the rest of it is just, let's work it out and get yourself a better life, get yourself some good rewards down the line. But my experience of that message is, if you take it to heart and you try to live with it, it's actually an incredible burden. Because what happens is, basically what he said is, okay, God's deal with you is, he's gone this far, he said you don't have to go to hell, now you work it out to get yourself some blessing and rewards and stuff. And then I go and I try to do this and I realize that I'm a sinner and things don't work out so well, and yet all God said, okay, yeah, I said I'd forgive you, I do, but, you know, you don't expect me to bless you or anything, do you? I mean, look at this mess. So what sounds like it's a real easy forgiving sort of message ends up being actually putting it all back on me. You know, I've said this before, but it's kind of like the message I heard in that system was, God has already done everything for you, which sounds so great. But the flip side of God has already done everything for you is he's not going to do any more for you. The rest is up to you. So the picture of the gospel that I have in one sense then is more challenging than the one that is in the present church that's popular, because it says being a person of faith is a commitment of my entire life. I'm looking at this and saying, is God there or not? Am I going to throw myself on his mercy, or am I going to count on something else? Am I going to live as if the gospel is really true, or am I going to hedge my bets and live as if something else is really more valuable? And in that sense, my entire life is, in one sense, a challenge to embrace the faith. And so very serious matters are at stake. But in the midst of that challenge is a message of God, look, I forgive you totally. I am not waiting to accept you someday to when you get your act together. It is my grace that makes it possible for your eyes to be open and to see that the gospel is true, and I accept you, and you're in the midst of your suffering, I am there, and I have a reason for it, and I know what I'm doing, and I'm taking this somewhere. So it's like I hear this very challenging message of invest your life, but it's really fundamentally true that when Jesus says my yoke is easy and my burden is light, that he's not lying. It's really true, because he has not put this burden on my shoulders. He's saying everything is at stake, come with me or not, but you come with me and I'm going to take care of you. I accept you. I like you right now. It's okay. Let's just
I give
go.
You a blessing that I'm not going to keep in a storehouse that you
that's
too bad
the right. Yes, yes, exactly right. That storehouse. Okay, well, anyways. Yeah. Yeah. So anyway, that seems related to the thing that you're bringing up there. Yeah.
Thank you very much.
I have a question. Mostly for you.
Me?
Yeah.
What did I ever do to you?
You kept talking all day long.
Oh, yeah.
And made me think of some stuff. With the whole Genesis thing and the woman and the man and the whatnot, do you think that was specifically, that relationship is specifically designed for marriage, or just generally women when it comes to men?
Yeah, that's a hard question. I think fundamentally marriage is in view, but then we have to ask ourselves the question, so what is it like that Paul is getting at in Timothy when he says that he doesn't allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man? And I think at this point in time, Jack and I don't agree on this passage anymore. Jack, I believe, would say that is related to the specific situation that he's speaking to there and not a general principle. And I have not been able to convince myself that that's the case up to this point. But even let's just imagine for the sake of argument, I know it's a stretch, but let's imagine for the sake of argument that I'm right and Jack is wrong on this particular question.
Unfathomable,
that's right. Even so, I think the logic is not that the male-female division, there's this division that extends to every relationship or something like that, but it would have a more fundamental, it would be rooted in the idea of the relationship between husbands and wives. That there would be something about, and if he's right in that, if I'm right in that section about what he's getting at, I think the key, this is what Jack used to say, and he convinced me of it, and then he doesn't say it anymore, which is kind of the way things work. The idea that the key is on the idea of that exercise authority over, the idea being that in a group situation like that, it would be inappropriate for the wives to be in a position where they were exercising authority over their husbands as a part of the congregation or something like that. So I don't think that it's intended to be a general male-female thing. I think it's Adam and Eve as husband and wife that we're looking at. That's what I would understand right now. Let me just say about this topic. I was saying this to Earl earlier today, that there are these issues that we come across in life where they become big deal issues because in our particular culture they become an issue. So in our culture, male-female relationships have become a big issue. Homosexuality has become a big issue. Abortion, obviously, is a big issue. You know, and there's a lot of Christians argue a lot with their society about those kinds of things. But number one, it's not that those are the most important moral issues or something like that. If we're right at all in resisting them in our society, what we're resisting is the way people are thinking about them. You know, if the way you're thinking about homosexuality and marriage and abortion and that kind of stuff, if you were to take that thinking and extend it into all of life, you're going to destroy yourself. This is not the way to think about stuff. And so we're fighting for, you know, sanity here. It's not that homosexuality is the biggest moral issue. I don't think it is. If you were to rank sins, which is, I don't know if you can do that, but if you can do it, it seems to me that our sexuality is so vulnerable and hard for us to deal with. It is a force that is so difficult for us as human beings to exercise self-control in, that we all have a certain amount of sympathy for how hard it is to behave the way we would like to in regard to that stuff. Whereas there are, you know, there's a certain sneaky kind of pride or something that could be my central heart statement to God, basically, you know, get lost, which is a more fundamental kind of sin than a particular sexual misbehavior or something like that. And certainly the question of, you know, who's in charge in the marriage and that kind of stuff, I don't think is the most fundamentally important question that we're going to encounter. So, but I'm concerned on the one hand in my society that I see people saying things that I think are really dangerous. I see feminists saying things that seem to suggest that their attitude is that God has no right to limit my possibilities. And there, I mean, whatever you think about headship or all of that kind of stuff, they may be totally right on the egalitarian stuff, but my reaction is, no, don't say that. That's a fundamental mistake. God has every right to limit your possibilities. I mean, that's a bottom line truth. Okay, so on the one hand, there are those things out there, and I resist them. I say, we got to speak to that. We got to speak to that. But on the other hand, these issues, like, you know, I am not at this point a strict egalitarian. I think there is a biblical concept of headship in marriage. But the passages that you have to deal with, like 1 Corinthians 11, are very difficult. They are not particularly straightforward passages. I mean, in fact, Jack used to say one thing about that 1 Timothy passage, and now he's saying another thing. And, I mean, usually you think a person would get smarter as they go along, but every now and again it doesn't happen. But what usually happens is about 5 years from now he'll convince me that that's probably right about there, so just wait. But right now, no. But you see what I'm saying? On the one hand, I want to strongly resist the spirit of the age and foolish thinking about God. But on the other hand, I don't want to dig in and say, I'm right about headship, or I'm right even about homosexuality and that stuff. I recognize that there are arguments that can be made on both sides, and I want to be humble. I want to listen and say, you know, do you have something to say that I haven't considered here yet in this stuff? So it's a funny sort of place to be. I think we need to have the attitude toward our society that we not let society be foolish and ungodly and unbelieving in the thinking that it does about these issues. And yet at the same time, we want to have a certain humility that says, you know, I can see that there's stuff to talk about here. And that's a hard place to be, I think. I mean, I find it to be a hard place. If you say, well, I can see we've got stuff to think about, sometimes the people you're talking to will take that as permission to just run right over the top of you, you know? So it's hard. But so I don't want to communicate. We've talked about headship, we talked about homosexuality and these controversial issues. I don't want to communicate that I think it's cut and dried, obvious, and if you disagree with this, you're a roaring pagan or something like that. They are hard issues. I'm more concerned that we have the principles in mind as we approach this, that I want to be concerned about God's values. And maybe I haven't yet discerned them right when I'm thinking about these issues, but that's what I want to be my priority. And if we can take that on, then I think we're in the right place, even if we can't agree on exactly how it works out.
Okay.
All right.
One more.
Can I attempt to use your words against you? I'm going to try here. I think I'm going to try either way.
You don't even have to ask that question.
So I'll ask you to make sure I quote you right first. And this is probably more of a personal belief and less of a general thing. I'm not really asking you to run my life. But I'm just wondering. I think when I asked you, you said you think it's uniformly about marriage, correct? Did you use the word uniformly? What was the word you used right there?
I don't know.
Okay, are you comfortable with that then? I'm going for what you think. Because I got the feeling of...
I don't know. I don't even know what I meant in saying that. What would it be like if it wasn't uniformly about marriage? I don't know. Well, make your point. Go ahead.
No, I don't have a point. I'm actually more curious on you particularly, Ron. If you do feel that, assuming that, you know, it was about marriage...
Some guy said that.
Okay, then that's some guy. Do you think that we would then be forced to draw the conclusion that women should uniformly probably get married? That's kind of what they're for?
No.
Not that you want to make that conclusion. I'm just wondering. How would you avoid coming to that conclusion? Because that's what they're for, right? To aid men. So not getting married would be...
Eve was made to be a helper to Adam. Go ahead.
That's what they were both for. Adam and Eve were for marriage.
So then that's my question then. Are they... So then not... So then... Essentially, those people who are single in life and not married, something is just unique happening in their life. And that is something else.
I think that's safe to say, but when you look at, like, in 1 Corinthians 7, I think is where it is, where Paul talks about the advantages to himself as an apostle in being single, and that he encourages, actually, for a certain ability to be focused on ministry without having other responsibilities that are involved with it, it's clear that there are other values that we could consider besides the thing that happens when a man and a woman join their life and seek to become one. God has designed life so that in general that's what happens. But I think the evidence would suggest that it was perverse to distort that picture, like for me to marry a man instead of a woman or something along those lines. I think that's what we would see. But it is not perverse for a particular human being to have a life path that involves doing something other than making their life one with another person. That there are things of value to do. Or, you know, Jesus talks about the different kinds of eunuchs, by which he means the various ways that people end up not being people who get married. And circumstances can force it upon you. You can decide to do it for the sake of something else. I mean, there are a variety of reasons. It's like, yes, God designed us for marriage, so there's something appropriate that many human beings get married, and we will find out a lot about ourselves as people in this God-designed institution of marriage. But at the same time, there are other things to do as well. It's not at all that a woman or a man ought to pursue marriage. They ought to pursue the course that makes sense of the life and circumstances that God has given them, I think is what I'd say.
So we don't have to play football, but if we do, we got to play it right.
Yeah, I mean, God made us to see, but then he turns around and makes particular individuals blind. I mean, just because something is natural, given the created nature of what he intended a human being to be, doesn't necessarily mean that he's not going to make exceptions to that. And I think that's important. That in Christian culture, there used to be talk about the gift of celibacy that God interpreted to mean, I have been blessed with not having a desire to be married. Whereas I think the gift of celibacy, if we want to talk about the gift of celibacy, is the gift of being given the opportunity to serve God in the context of my singleness. It doesn't necessarily mean that I won't have that longing that's built into me as a human being to become one with a wife or husband. And a lot of people have been really confused by that because they have the longing, but they have never had the opportunity. I mean, it just never happened that God has given them that partner. And yet they have the longing, and it really confuses them because the church culture was saying, well, if you have the gift of celibacy, you shouldn't even have the longing. Well, I don't think that's true. I may want to see, even if I'm blind. You know, there may be a longing for something that I have been denied, but I still have to deal with what God has given me as the reality of my life. And the Bible makes the point that there's a positive side to singleness that actually can be construed as a gift.
Technical difficulties resulted in the loss of the remainder of this talk.